Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to begin this morning by reading the passage that we've been studying, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. The Word of God reads, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." For the last number of weeks, we've been looking at the leadership of the church. And one of the most important factors when considering the leadership of the church is the moral quality and character of the men that lead that church. The gospel is a message that has been entrusted to the church, and that message promises transformation. That if you turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ, trusting in his work on the cross as your only basis for a right standing before God, not only will your sin be forgiven, but you will be filled with the Holy Spirit, set free from sin, and will begin to walk in newness of life. That's what the Bible promises concerning the message of salvation, the gospel. And so if the leadership, or if the church rather, is going to be given this stewardship of a message that promises transformation, then surely the leaders of the church need to have lives that give evidence to the transforming power of the gospel. I mean, if the leadership of a local church can't model the transforming power of the gospel, then everything breaks down. The world has a very difficult time believing that our message is a saving message and is a transforming message if they can look at the leadership of a local church and not see a transformed life, a life that is different, a life that is set apart from sin. And so as we look at leadership in terms of what we're going to be getting into this morning, it is crucial that the lives of a church's leaders validate the transforming power of the gospel. Now, the last time we were together, we were looking at the call. And in the call, we looked at its nobility, that the work of the ministry is a fine work. It's a noble task, that it's an excellent work. We also looked at the aspiration that accompanies the call, that when a man has been called to the office of overseer, he will begin to order his entire life around the pursuit of that office. We also saw that this aspiration is really fueled and driven by desire, a desire which the Holy Spirit puts into the heart of a man that then compels him to aspire to the office. And then we also saw that this work isn't just a fine work. We saw that it's primarily pastoral, that the work of the ministry, the work that the aspiring overseer desires to do is a pastoral work, a shepherding work, a caring work as he tends to our Lord's sheep. And we wrestled with some of the implications of what that means as far as the call even being applied to those not just who are sort of on staff, as it were, but that this call is to actually apply to every single elder in a local church, both those who are staff elders and those who are non-staff elders. And when you begin to kind of wrestle with that, a really good question results, and it's this. Is there ever a time when a man who isn't necessarily called and that he doesn't have a burning desire for the work and he isn't necessarily aspiring to the office but is otherwise qualified and willing to serve as an overseer? And I would say that the answer is yes. In certain situations and circumstances, it is appropriate for that to be the case. And you can just think of a church that begins rather spontaneously and needs to get organized quickly. And there isn't time to see a man aspire to the office. There isn't time to see that he truly desires that work. And so it's necessary to get organized and have recognized leaders and to put those men into those positions. And so yes, in that case, it would be as well. Or a church that starts out from a Bible study. Maybe there's no good local church in the area. And so believers begin to gather around a Bible study, and that Bible study begins to grow, and over time, it's evident that this Bible study is going to become a local church, and so they have to get organized. And in those cases, it may be appropriate for a man to serve who is morally qualified and able and willing to do so without necessarily having the burning desire for that work. And what that does is it highlights that it's better to have a recognized plurality of leaders than not to. The whole notion, for example, of a home church with no recognized leadership where people have church in a home and maybe even listen to sermons online, that's not a local church. At best, it's a fellowship. It's certainly an expression of the universal church. But it's not a local church. A local church needs to have leaders. It needs to have men who are able and are instructing the congregation. And so it is far better to have men who are able and willing to do that work in that place than to have no one leading whatsoever. And Titus kind of helps to show this a little bit. Turn to Titus 1 for a moment. Because Paul says something a little bit different to Titus in Titus's particular situation in Crete. In Titus 1:5, this is what Paul says. He says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And then he goes on to give the character qualifications thereafter. Now, what's interesting about this is that Paul doesn't say anything about aspiration. He doesn't say anything about desire here. He simply gives the task to Titus to appoint elders in every city. And notice it says there that you would set in order what remains. And so in Crete at this time, there weren't any elders. The gospel had gone to Crete. People had been saved, but the local gatherings of believers hadn't yet been organized. And so Titus was given the responsibility of going in and organizing those local congregations. And so in that case, there wouldn't have been the time to let aspiration play its course or desire to run its course. There wasn't time for that. Titus was to go in and appoint leaders. Now, surely the Holy Spirit would have been there and involved in that process, just as in Acts 14:23, Paul, having prayed with fasting, appointed elders in those cities. But again, you can see how this was a church in its infancy. So it wasn't ready to receive the instruction concerning aspiration and desire at that time. And really, it doesn't even have the qualification of prohibiting new converts. And you think, well, why is that? Why would Paul not prohibit a new convert in Crete? Because they were all new converts. If that was a stipulation in Crete, there wouldn't have been any elders. There wouldn't have been anyone fit for the task. And so you can see that due to the maturity of the church in Crete, in contrast with the maturity of the church in Ephesus, that there needs to be some flexibility in how this fleshes itself out in that context. And so you would hope that with time, the church in Crete would be able to mature, and instead of just sort of going with those who are able and willing, that there would truly be men that rise up with that desire, have that call, and then fill those offices. And so I wanted to address that question because I think it's a natural question that comes up, especially as you think about particular church situations that maybe you have been a part of yourself. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, we're going to get into the moral qualifications of an elder. And it's really important to note that when we look at these qualifications, it's not a higher standard. There isn't a higher standard of morality being given to the elders. They're just given a higher level of accountability. These are virtues that must be there in the overseer's life. But in the context of any man or woman in Christ, all of these virtues are virtues that ought to be there. There's going to be one that a woman can't fulfill for sure, but she can certainly be a one-man woman, no doubt. And so these qualifications that come in 1 Timothy 3 aren't expressing that there's a higher standard for elders, just a higher level of accountability, in that these virtues must be in place for anyone considering the office of overseer. And I want to point one other thing out as we come to this text as well. Young women, single women, we're going to look at the life of a man, and this is the kind of man you want to marry. Oftentimes it's said that the Proverbs 31 woman is the kind of woman that a man ought to pursue. Well, in the same way, this is your Proverbs 31 man, 1 Timothy 3. And I have to give credit to Vodi Bakum for pointing that out. This is the kind of man that you want to marry. And so as you think about the available men that are around you, you want the kind of man that is going to fit these character qualifications. These are the virtues that will produce a good and lasting marriage. And so let's get into these character qualifications. The first one that we're going to see is that an elder must be above reproach. And really, this is the overarching qualification for the leadership of the church. The moral qualifications that follow only further define and clarify what it means to be above reproach. So look at verse 2. It says there, an overseer then must be above reproach. Now in terms of the original, the actual word order is like this. It is necessary, therefore, the overseer be above reproach. And it is necessary, therefore, given the nobility of the task, we looked at that last time, given that the task is excellent, noble, good, it is necessary, therefore, that the one who seeks that task, performs it, must be above reproach. You'll note from our discussion earlier that the overseer there is singular, but it's being used generically. As one commentator notes, it designates the category of those who give oversight to and teach the church. So it's not referring to a single individual, but all individuals who meet that category. And I want you to see this again. So turn to Titus 1 for a moment, and you'll see how it's expressed in the same way in Titus 1. We just saw in Titus 1:5 that Titus is to appoint elders, plural, in every city, as I directed you. Then verse 6 says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, then notice verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach. And so you see there how the plural elders and the singular overseer are being used in conjunction, because the overseer is not referring to one particular man in the church, but referring to all the men who qualify as the overseer. Now this word above reproach means not able to be held. In a criminal sense, it means that there is nothing for which the authorities could hold an individual in custody. They are innocent. In the spiritual sense, it means that an individual's life is free from anything that would bring their moral integrity into question. They are irreproachable. KJV says blameless. For someone who is above reproach, you couldn't seize them by the collar claiming to have anything on them, because there's nothing there. Now, it isn't that they are without sin altogether, but there's no moral blunder or pattern of sin in their life that would disqualify them from being an example which all others can be measured by. MacArthur says it like this. It means, quote, that his life has not been marred by some obvious sinful defect in character which would preclude him setting the highest standard for godly conduct, unquote. And the idea isn't that nothing can be found on the man. It goes a step further to indicate that nothing exists to be found. One lexicon notes that it implies not only that the man is of good report, but deservedly so, unquote. And so it isn't enough that a good report is made of the man, but that upon careful examination of his life, the good report is validated. Capturing this, one commentator writes, the point is not simply that no one has found ground for accusation against the man, but that no such ground exists to be found. And then he says this, we might say there are no skeletons in his closet, unquote. And of course, what that does is it highlights the importance of there being a thorough examination of a man's life before ever laying hands upon him. A man who aspires to the office of overseer is bringing his entire life under the microscope. That every area of his life is going to be evaluated and tested against this measure of what it is to be above reproach. And that's necessary because the stakes are so high. When someone in leadership falls, when someone in leadership compromises, the effects of that on the church, even on the testimony of the church in its community, is massive. And so it's crucial that there be a close examination of a man's life before ever laying hands upon him. You'll notice in the text there it says must be, and that be there is the verb to be in the present tense. So his life is to continually be in a state of being above reproach. This isn't like once saved, always saved. Once above reproach, always above reproach. Not only must the overseer have a life that is above reproach, he must maintain that status in order to remain qualified. And I want us to kind of think through this, what it means to be above reproach. So I'm going to shade this in both here and in the next point. It should be obvious that this doesn't take a man's life prior to conversion into account. At conversion, everyone in Christ is given a clean slate, a new beginning. 2 Corinthians 5:17 declares that we are new creatures in Christ. And so a man's life prior to conversion isn't the issue. It's his life post-conversion. In fact, it doesn't even necessarily require that a man's life be above reproach from the moment he's saved onward. There may even be a season of a man's life as a believer that isn't all that it should be. But to be above reproach in the present tense requires that sufficient time has passed and that the man's life at present has erased any concerns that might be associated with that season. The requirement that a man be above reproach really points to the nature of church leadership. A large part of church leadership is providing an example worthy of imitation. And I want you to see this. I want you to turn to Philippians 3:17. I want to show you this in a few places, how Paul continually points to his life as a life worthy of imitation and how that's the same thing that a leader in the local church should be able to do as well. In Philippians 3:17, Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So that's interesting because Paul's saying to follow his example, but also anyone that is following Paul's example. And Paul would have to have a clear enough conscience, be a man above reproach, to be able to point at his life and to call people to follow in his footsteps. It also indicates the massive responsibility that is laid upon the shoulders of a leader. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3. Verse 7 says this, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you." Verse 9, "Not because we don't have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example." Again, Paul points to his life. He lived his life with the purpose of modeling an example before the flock that they would follow in his footsteps. And one other one, look at Hebrews 13:7. Here, the author of Hebrews isn't even pointing at his own life. He's actually pointing at the lives of others. In Hebrews 13:7, he says this, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." And so this call to provide an example that is worthy of imitation is one that is laid upon the shoulders of a leader. Even in 1 Peter 5, which we've looked at a number of times, verse 3, Peter says, "Proving to be examples to the flock." So that means that elders have the responsibility of providing the kind of life that others can imitate. In fact, I would say that embracing that responsibility is an essential aspect of the desired work. The one who aspires to the office and desires to do the work desires for his life to be on display as an example that others can follow and imitate. Really, it's a vital aspect of discipleship. That's how discipleship happens. It's when you see a person's life lived elbow to elbow, shoulder to shoulder. You see the way they love their wives, the way they love their children. That's when you begin to see the Christian life practically applied. And so this matter of being an example is an essential, vital aspect of discipleship, and it's essential to the spiritual growth of the church. Because as we've said in times past, a congregation will rarely ever ascend beyond the example that is given by its leaders. And it really points to the reality that the elder or overseer has to allow his life to be on display for the church to see. The church needs to be able to see his life. Needs to be able to see his family, needs to be able to see his worst moments, his best moments, so that they can see how it is that they can follow in his footsteps. They say that pastoral ministry is life in a fishbowl, and it is. And while there may be negative aspects that accompany that reality, for the man who truly desires to do the work of the ministry, the positives outweigh the negatives. Because if he truly desires to do the work, then he must believe his life is worthy of imitation, and even more so, that the health of the church is dependent upon following his example. And of course, for the man that desires to do the work of the ministry, it's the spiritual health of the church that makes his heart beat. So that's the overarching moral qualification of an elder. He must be above reproach. The rest of the qualities or virtues flesh out what it means to be above reproach. And they can sort of be grouped into those qualities which pertain to character and home life, maturity, and public reputation. This morning, though, we're just going to be able to get to those qualities that pertain to a man's moral character. And the first is this. He must be the husband of one wife. That's what it says in the text. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And this is literally a one-woman man. Now, this is not about marital status. This doesn't disqualify a single man from the office any more than a failure to have children wouldn't, in light of verses 4 and 5. The concern here, the focus is a man's sexual purity. And the assumption is that most men will marry, and in such cases, they must be devoted to their wives, both outwardly in conduct and inwardly in their thought life. In fact, even for the single man, even if he's not married, he still really does need to be a one-woman man. The woman may not exist, but he's saving himself for her if that's his desire for marriage. And to kind of crystallize this in your mind, it would help us to consider some of the interpretations that are offered for this particular qualification. I want to take you through those. Some say that Paul here forbids a polygamist from the office, a man with multiple wives. That's highly unlikely what Paul means here. Not only would polygamy disqualify a man from being an overseer, it would disqualify him from being a member in the local church. So it's not likely what Paul has in mind here. Others say that Paul here excludes any man who is remarried. That if a man is remarried, he is automatically disqualified from ever assuming the office of overseer. But that's rather curious as well, since not only are there circumstances where Scripture permits remarriage, but there are cases where it actually commands it. Look at 1 Timothy 5:14. It says, "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach." Now, admittedly, this verse specifically addresses a woman, but it's highly unlikely that where Scripture requires something in righteousness, it would penalize the man who participates in the fulfillment of that righteousness. And so that's not what Paul has in mind either. Others say Paul here forbids a man with divorce in his past from ever assuming the office of overseer. Now, there's at least three responses to that. One, a one-woman man isn't addressing a man's marital status. It's addressing his sexual purity. Two, there are circumstances where Scripture permits divorce. It does so in the case of ongoing unrepentant sexual immorality, as well as in the case of an unbeliever abandoning a believer. But this one's even more important. Three, the qualification requires that a man be above reproach. And this is going to help to flesh out what that means. To say that there are certain sins that a man can never come back from, as far as being deemed above reproach, is to categorize sin in a way that Scripture doesn't. It's to make distinctions between sins that Scripture doesn't make. In fact, technically, there is no sin that permanently disqualifies a man from ever assuming the office. That might be new for you, but the truth is that while certain sins are more difficult to come back from than others, and in some cases virtually impossible, there is no category of sins that on its own permanently disqualifies a man. Even in the case of a serving elder falling into adultery, while it would take years to overcome that blunder, probably decades, it's still hypothetically possible for him to return to the place where he is seen as being above reproach, where he is seen as being so transformed, so changed from that moral blunder that it would be impossible to even conceive of him ever committing that sin again. Difficult to do, but hypothetically possible. So in the case of divorce, even if a wrongful divorce took place at some point in time in a man's past, he isn't permanently disqualified from ever assuming the office. In the case of a wrongful divorce, as a believer, his life would have to be so exemplary, however, that it erases any remembrance of it in the minds and hearts of a congregation. Again, difficult but possible. And really, when you begin to think about this particular application of what it means to be above reproach, it brings into view two other qualifications that come. For example, in verses 4 and 5, it says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. In the case of divorce, even if a man is the innocent party, the circumstances of the divorce need to be thoroughly evaluated. There may be factors that contributed to the divorce that indicate a man's inability to manage his own household. Also in verse 7, it's worth considering this, that there may be situations where a sin is so public and so scandalous that in the eyes of those outside the church, his reputation will always be marred. It says there, and he must, in verse 7, have a good reputation with those outside the church. And so in that sense, it may be possible to permanently disqualify oneself from ever assuming the office. Another way that I've already referred to and touched on that some take this quality of a man being a one-woman man is to say that it forbids single men from the office. The irony of that, though, is that that would basically disqualify Paul and Timothy from ever assuming the office of overseer over the church. So that's not what Paul has in mind either. The issue is this, that if married, a man be totally devoted to his wife. Devoted in conduct, devoted with his eyes, devoted with his mind, devoted when no one is watching. That's the issue. Is a man devoted to his wife? Is he a one-woman man in both conduct and in heart? And really, this was radical teaching for that time. A Greek orator just a few centuries before the time of Christ is quoted as saying this, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children," unquote. And that's flagrant immorality. And that was the cultural context that even Ephesus would have been in as well. And so an overseer or one who aspires to the office must be able to control those desires which originate in the flesh. He must be one whose life is a testimony of the liberating power of the gospel from sin, as well as a testimony to the purifying power of God's word. Really, he must be one who is characterized by walking by the Spirit. Just like Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And so bringing this home, MacArthur says this, a one-woman man is a man devoted in his heart and mind to the woman who is his wife. He loves, desires, and thinks only of her. He maintains sexual purity in both his thought life and his conduct. And of course, that applies to every husband, not just to those who aspire to the office or are in the office already. Every husband is to be a one-woman man, loving his wife both in conduct and heart in all purity. The exhortation comes to all of us. And so to the question, what does it mean for a man to be above reproach? Well, one, he must be a one-woman man, wholly devoted to his wife in both conduct and thought. The second is that he must be temperate. Now, we're going to move more quickly through these next ones. But I think you're going to see some good, convicting, challenging words flow out of them. So temperate, he is to be temperate. That's the next qualification that is listed in verse 2. Now, in a literal sense, this term relates to the consumption of alcohol. One lexicon says, quote, pertaining to being very moderate in the drinking of an alcoholic beverage, unquote. But since that particular virtue is addressed in verse 3 where it says, not addicted to wine, it's likely here being used in its secondary sense of self-controlled or level-headed. The same lexicon gives this secondary sense pertaining to being restrained in conduct. In fact, it carries with it the idea of vigilance or alertness. You see vigilant in the KJV and sober-minded in the ESV. And so to be temperate, vigilant, sober-minded is to have one's appetites and impulses under control. Listen to Hendrickson, he says this, his pleasures are not primarily those of the senses, but those of the soul. He's not a man driven by pleasure. And by virtue of not being driven by his impulses, the temperate man is one who is spiritually alert. He hasn't done anything to dull his senses or his alertness to what is around him. Reichen kind of gives this example, listen, the word sober-minded describes the way a person walks late at night in the city. Not paranoid necessarily, but alert. He says this is necessary for the protection of the church. A vigilant elder notices spiritual needs and warns of spiritual dangers. And so an overseer or aspiring overseer needs to be one who models a spiritual alertness. He's not dull in his senses. He's alert, he's vigilant, both in warding off sin as well as warding off dangers that might come against the flock. So he's to be temperate. The third is that he's to be prudent. Now, whereas the word temperate emphasizes the kind of self-control that keeps a man alert, the word prudent has to do with self-control as it relates to decision-making. The prudent man is thoughtful. He weighs a matter carefully. There's even a cautiousness about him. The 1828 Webster Dictionary definition of prudent offers this: careful of the consequences of enterprises, measures, or actions. So he's careful, he's thoughtful, he's cautious. Listen to the way Proverbs 27:12 uses it. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. So to be prudent is to be careful, cautious, to weigh a matter carefully and thoughtfully and thoroughly. Reichen applies it this way, when elders do not weigh their decisions carefully, the church is vulnerable to all the latest trends in ministry and theology, trends which may be far from salutary or beneficial for the health of the church, unquote. So this word also has implications for being able to control one's impulses just the same way as temperance does. In fact, impulsiveness is the exact opposite of what it is to be prudent. Just consider Peter. When the Lord told Peter that he was going to deny him three times, when he told Peter that Peter was going to fall away and abandon him, Peter, with no prudence whatsoever, said, I will go all the way to death for you. And of course, he followed the Lord, ended up denying him three times, fell. The Lord restored him. He learned a valuable lesson, as did we through him. But that would be a perfect example of what it is to not be prudent. Peter was not thoughtful there. He was not weighing carefully the consequences of his words and commitment. He wasn't counting the cost. And he was impulsive. And really, this is a quality that is essential for ministry. The stability of a church and its leadership are vital to its health. And impulsive leadership undermines that stability. Decisions that impact the ministry need to be properly weighed and considered. The timing of it needs to be considered. How it might impact the flock, how it might impact certain folks within the flock. There needs to be a thorough thoughtfulness that comes to the table when wrestling with different decisions. And so this man's going to have to be prudent. Temperate, prudent, the husband of one wife. Fourthly, he needs to be respectable. You see there, it says respectable. Now, it's interesting. We saw this word back in 1 Timothy 2:9, where we see proper in reference to clothing. In verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. That word proper is the same word. And we noted then that it has to do with the idea of being orderly. It's the opposite of chaos. So an overseer's life is to be orderly. Really, if a man's life is disorderly, if he joins a leadership, he's going to bring his disorderliness to that leadership and cause that leadership to go in the direction of disorder. And so he needs to have a disciplined life, a life that is prioritized properly. He needs to be able to juggle the responsibilities of family and work effectively, as well as caring for his own soul and caring for the souls of his household. Listen to one commentator. He writes this: the ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activity, unquote. So he's got to be organized, orderly. He's got to be disciplined. He's got to be able to take care of his responsibilities. He's responsible. Temperate, prudent, respectable. Fifth, we have hospitable. Now, hospitable is a compound word. It combines love and strangers. So it's calling for loving strangers or love for strangers. Now, what's amazing about this is it's so clearly a responsibility that's laid on the shoulders of every Christian. Romans 12:13 exhorts all believers to practice hospitality. Even look at Hebrews 13 for a moment. 13:2. Same thing there, an exhortation to practice hospitality. It says this: do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And even 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And so the call to be hospitable is a responsibility that is given to every Christian. But clearly, the overseer or aspiring overseer is to be one who exemplifies what it is to be hospitable. It certainly includes having strangers into their home for food. And you see that happen all the time on a Sunday. You'll see families who bump into a visitor who's here for the first time and they're invited over for lunch, and later that day they're having fellowship and lunch. That's a great example of loving strangers. Even though they're brothers and sisters in the context of the body of Christ, they're strangers in that there's no relationship there apart from that connection between them and Christ. But it also includes any and all expressions of love towards strangers. Just simple things as being friendly. Someone who's not friendly towards strangers is not going to be fit to be an overseer. Being available, having an open door. Really, the leadership should be seen as models of love toward those both inside and outside of the church. And really, you can see how this virtue would come into play in verse 7, that an overseer must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Being seen as one who is hospitable by those outside the church goes a long way in having a good reputation with your community. And it also highlights the importance of an overseer being hospitable toward the flock. And this goes back to discipleship. What I was saying about providing an example, it's necessary for the overseer to eat with people and fellowship with people and have families come together and spend time together and do life together so that they can see the relationship of the overseer with his wife, his children. Again, a massive part of discipleship and shepherding is played out by just doing life on life. And so there needs to be hospitality, spending time with the flock, part of caring and knowing them personally. Now, after hospitable comes one that we're going to set aside for a moment. The next one there is able to teach, but I want to come back to that. In fact, we won't even get to it today. We'll get to it next time. I want you to skip to not addicted to wine. This is the sixth one, another compound word. Literally, this is what it means, beside wine. It came to refer to one who lingered too long over his wine. And this is more than just forbidding drunkenness. The overseer must not have a reputation as a drinker. And that would obviously include that he shouldn't be known to frequent establishments devoted to that end. And really, being addicted to wine would certainly result in a violation of what it means to be temperate and prudent. So you can see how there's an interrelationship taking place there. A temperate man can deny his impulses. He has control over his impulses. The man who's addicted to wine is clearly not in control of that. He hasn't learned how to control his appetite as it relates to alcohol. And of course, that would just leave him wide open for making rash decisions. And it often leads to what the seventh virtue is, pugnaciousness. And an overseer is to not be pugnacious. It says there, or pugnacious. That word means a striker or a brawler. One who seeks to settle an argument with violence. And so when a disagreement takes place, his posture goes on the offense. He wants to make it physical. Whether he throws punches or not, he is there to intimidate and to influence the outcome of the agreement by his prowess. It's not limited to physical violence. It would include any form of intimidation that is used to achieve a desired end. And the reality is this, that in the context of spiritual growth, you cannot make a heart do something that the Holy Spirit's not doing in that heart. You can't make the heart bend. And so to use any kinds of other means apart from the graces given in Scripture is foolishness. It's to be pugnacious. The word can actually be rendered bully. And this is what Ryken says, bullies are not eligible for ordination. An elder is not a browbeater. Men who are verbally or physically abusive cannot be trusted to tend God's sheep, because tending to the sheep requires tenderness, not pugnaciousness. And really, an elder needs to be approachable. If an elder's pugnacious, no one's going to want to go to that guy with their problems. An elder needs to be someone you can talk to, someone you can go to, a safe place to have a conversation, a place to find encouragement, comfort. In contrast to pugnaciousness, our eighth quality mandates the overseer be gentle. Now, this word means seemly or equitable or fair, moderate even. And you can see the parallel of it in Titus 1:7. In Titus 1:7, it says he's not to be self-willed. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed. That's exactly what a pugnacious man is. He's self-willed. Ryken says this, the true strength of a man lies in gentleness. Another source says that the word gentle denotes a humble, patient steadfastness which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, maltreatment, without hatred and malice, trusting in God in spite of it all, unquote. So he's to be gentle. And along the same lines, he's to be peaceable. That's the next one back in 1 Timothy 3. Peaceable. Now this word means not contentious, not combatant. Can also mean abstaining from fighting. So it goes right along with not being pugnacious. And its parallel is also given in Titus 1:7, not quick-tempered. And to be quick-tempered is to be inclined toward anger. And so an overseer or aspiring overseer can't have a short fuse. He's got to have a long fuse. He needs to be long-suffering, slow to anger, imitating the kind of qualities we see in God himself. And this word is closely related to the word sometimes translated quarrels or disputes. Look at 2 Timothy 2:23. Second Timothy 2:23 says this, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. There's a relationship between that word and our word peaceable. The same as in Titus 3:9. In 3:9, Titus, it says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes, there's our word, about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So an overseer can't be a debater. He can't be a quarrelsome guy. He can't be one who likes to get involved in disputes. Look at 2 Timothy 2:24, says this, the Lord's bond servant must not be quarrelsome. And here we can see the opposite of quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. So the overseer isn't to be quarrelsome. Listen to what Ryken says, quote, an argumentative man is the worst kind of man to have on a board of elders. I think he's speaking from experience. He says, when overseers discuss the ministry, this is important, of the church, they need to express their opinions clearly and charitably because the best decisions emerge from lively discussion. He says, on occasion, it is even appropriate for objections to be raised, but this must never be done with a contentious spirit, unquote. It's important for elders to be able to thoughtfully and thoroughly communicate their convictions and ideas and concerns in the context of discussion that takes place at a leadership level so that all things can be, again, weighed, properly measured, properly and thoroughly evaluated. So the overseer is to be peaceable. And then the final quality we're going to look at this morning is that the overseer is to be free from the love of money. Back in 1 Timothy 3, he is to be free from the love of money. This is another compound word combining love and silver, literally not loving silver. And Titus 1:7 says it similarly, but differently. There, it says, not fond of sordid gain. This is not fond of filthy lucre. So the overseer must be one who is free from the love of money. And the opposite of what it is to be free from the love of money is given in a couple of places. It's given in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, where it says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So the opposite of being one who is free from the love of money is being one who is content. Similarly expressed in Hebrews 13:5, listen, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Now this is going out to the church abroad, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you nor ever forsake you. So the opposite of being a lover of money is to be content. A man is to be free from the love of money, which means he must be content with what he has. So it's clear that a man who loves money isn't fit to be an overseer. He's a liability to himself. He's a liability to the church. He's much more prone to compromise. And he'll never be motivated by a genuine desire and concern to shepherd the flock. He will merely see Christ's sheep as a means to his gain. And clearly, if it's being put here, it must imply that in the context of church ministry, opportunity to be lured away by a love for money is going to be prevalent. So it must be a man who is already predetermined and decided that he is not going to be driven by that end. Now, next time we're going to get into the necessary skill that a man is going to have to be able to teach. And I'll give you a little prelude to that. It doesn't just mean that he meets the bare minimum of what it means to be able to teach. He must be skillful in his teaching. And we'll get into that more thoroughly next time. But when you think about these moral qualifications, it's important to highlight that this is not here for self-assessment. Surely you should look at these virtues and weigh yourself against them, but this is the kind of thing you want to do with assistance. You want other people to be able to speak into your life and help to point out areas that may be blind spots in your character. That way you can begin to work through these objectively. But to bring it all home, it really just comes down to the fact that if the church is going to herald a message that is supposed to transform a life, then its leaders must have lives that are transformed, must have lives that are exemplary, must have lives that demonstrate the power of the gospel to save, the power of the gospel to sanctify, the power of God's word to build up. Crucial to the testimony of the church, crucial to the validity of the gospel, crucial to the health of any local church. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we thank you for lists like this, grocery lists of virtues that are to be esteemed and to be valued and to be sought after and cultivated. And yet we acknowledge that apart from you working in us, apart from the Spirit of God, your Spirit being in us, this is all an impossibility. That these are the fruits of the Spirit that work forth in a man's life, a woman's life, a child's life. And so, Father God, we pray that not only would you cultivate these qualities in our leadership, in those who even aspire to the office, but that you would also just cultivate them and weave them into the fabric of our entire congregation. That ultimately you would be glorified and that we would continually live lives that give testimony of the saving power of the gospel and the freedom that it brings from sin. Father God, we thank you for this time. We pray you'll use this in our church to build us up. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.